Welcome to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the Gospel of Luke to look at what it means to be a disciple of Christ. After you listen, be sure to visit gospelinlife.com and sign up to receive email updates that will encourage you with gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free resource called Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Subscribe today at gospelinlife.com/work.
Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word.
We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke for a long time. But we really can't leave it unless we take some look at this theme that is all through the Gospel of Luke and all through Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. We really can't leave until we understand better what that is. And it's not easy to get that across. Many of you have heard the term kingdom of God for a long time, but can you put it in a nutshell what it is? It's not that easy. Dallas Willard, who's a philosopher at Southern California, University of Southern California, he says that a kingdom is the range of your effective will. A kingdom is the range of effective will. Now, that sounds like the sort of thing a philosopher would say, but it's not as hard as it might sound at first. If tonight somebody gets into your purse and takes something out, or somebody gets into your backpack and takes something out, you'll be outraged. Why? Because there's been an intrusion on your kingdom, on a place where the way you want things to be ought to reign supreme. There's been a violation of the range of your effective will. Now, what does it mean, then, to put yourself within the range of God's effective will? What does it mean to put yourself under His effective will? Now, that's what we're going to be looking at. And this particular parable tells us it means at least four things. It means to get a lasting identity that goes on for eternity. It's marked by amazing liberality. And then we have to see, how do we get that? In other words, again, a lasting identity, to live in the kingdom of God is to get a lasting identity that goes on for eternity, that is marked by astounding liberality. And finally, we have to ask, well, then how do we get that? Now, first of all, let's take a look at this idea of a lasting identity. Though we've, of course, talked about identity before in this series, Jesus tells us a few things here that are pretty remarkable, some new things. In the beginning of this parable, we are introduced to two characters. And these two characters are obviously a study in contrast, violent contrasts. One is rich, one is poor. One is covered with luxurious garments, one is covered with sores. One is feasting every day, literally where it says lived in luxury, literally it says was feasting every day. And the other one, feasting on the inside, the other one was starving on the outside. longing for crumbs, starving, and not getting any. And then lastly, we're told that the rich man had a funeral. He was buried. He had a burial. And there's no reference to that with the other guy, and it probably means that he died in the street and was thrown into the ground by strangers. So the contrast couldn't be greater, except we have missed probably what Jesus meant, what the storyteller meant, especially what Luke also meant, as the most striking contrast of all. What is the most striking contrast of all? One of these guys has a name, and the other one does not. Now maybe that's just an accident, or maybe that's just not inconsequential. No way, and I'll tell you why. Every other illustration, every other parable, every other story that Jesus ever tells, nobody has a proper name. It's always a sower or a shepherd or a man or a woman or a Samaritan or something, right? Never is there anybody with a proper name. No, never. But here, one character is given a proper name, and therefore this must be significant. Lazarus is a name that means God is my help. One character is given a proper name, and the other one's given no name. Now, what is the point of that? What are we being taught here? Well, take a look at verse 25, where Abraham says to this guy, the rich man, "My son, you've had your good things. You've had your good things." Now, you know, the philosophers for centuries have been debating, what is the summum bonum? What is the ultimate good? What is the good? What is the thing that we should all be living for? Well, the rich man has already made his choice. He's had his good things. What are those good things? His help, unlike Lazarus, God is my help, God is my good, God is my ultimate hope. But this guy's are gone because your good things, it was his riches, his wealth, his status. He had completely built his life on that. Now, what are we learning here, though? Here's what we're learning. The reason the rich man doesn't have a name is that's all he is. He's a rich man or he's nothing. He's built his life on his wealth so that if his wealth is gone, there's no one there. Now, if you build your life on God, if God is your identity. Now, what is an identity? To know who you are, to know that you're valuable, and to know what you're here to do, what direction in life. To know who you are as a distinct individual, to know you're valuable, and to know where you're going. Realize this. If God is the source of that in your life, then all the circumstances in the world, you lose things, you gain things, all kinds of circumstances, and there's always the same core sustained self. There's a you there. There's a self there, no matter what the circumstances, because the circumstances don't ultimately affect who you are, that you're valuable, and where you're going. And if you want the obvious, perfect example of that is Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, had nothing, and he had a self. He had a name. And Lazarus went through the most incredible change of all, death, which is a very big change, and he was still him. He was still him. Interesting. But the rich man is different. Why? He doesn't have a name. Why not? Because if you build your identity on anything but God, if you build your identity on your career or on your children or on a love relationship or on your talent or on people's approval or, you know, many, many, many fine things, if you build your identity on anything but God and something jeopardizes that thing, or something goes wrong in that area, you're not just unhappy. There's no you. That means you don't feel valuable. You don't know what you're living for. You don't even know who you are. There's an identity meltdown. And that's the reason why Jesus says, if you build a self on anything but God, you don't really have a self. You don't have something that's there no matter what. There's not a you that's there, sustained, core identity, a sustained core self that's there no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances. You're gone. If you build your life on anything but God, you don't really have a name. You're just a rich man. You're just a talented, you know. Let's move on, but let me ask you a couple pointed questions to understand. In other words, to live inside the effective range of God's will, to live in God's kingdom, is to get an identity that lasts. An identity that lasts. It's there. So let me ask you a question. Who are you? Really? Are you willing to go as deep as this passage wants you to go to answer that question? Let me put it to another way. Do you have a name? Or are you a mother? A father? A successful business person? Are you just an artist? Are you just a musician? And you say, well, what's wrong with being an artist or a musician? What's wrong with being, you know, making money? Nothing. Nothing at all. But if it's the main thing, if it's a thing that you could look at and say, boy, if I don't have that, I'm nothing. Jesus said that's literally true. Do you have a name, or are you just a successful person? Do you have a name, or are you just a father or a mother or a musician or an artist? See? Is there a you there? So first of all, you need to get a lasting identity, and that's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. But then secondly, we learn, and when we mean lasting, we mean lasting. To live in the kingdom of God is to get a lasting identity that goes on through eternity. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's take a look at what we learn here in the second part of the story. In the second part of the story, and don't forget, this is a parable, okay? We get to verse 23, so let me just say it right out loud, right here in the middle of New York City. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up. Okay, I said it. And right away, you've got a couple of reactions. And you know what? I'll bet you know, no offense, but almost all of them are wrong. Some of you say, this is, hell, I know about this teaching. This is the reason I dropped Christianity a long time ago, and I don't know why my friend got me here tonight. The whole idea of hell and eternal punishment, yeah. And then there's some of the rest of you say, well, no, I believe that. I was taught that. I think that's what it says. But I'll bet you, your understanding of it, whether the understanding is something you rejected or is an understanding something you retain, I'll bet you if your understanding of it doesn't match this. If you look carefully, you will see, and the commentators for centuries have pointed these things out, you'll see some very surprising things going on. First surprising thing, look at what this man asks for. He says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue. Now, do you know who does that? You know what kind of job that is? That's a job for a servant. That's a job for a slave. Now, wait a minute here. The rich man used to be on top. And Lazarus was literally at the bottom. But there's been a little reversal here. Lazarus is at the top. The rich man's at the bottom. But the rich man is still ordering him around like a servant. The rich man is still doing what? He is still clinging to his status, even though it's not there anymore. He's still clinging to his authority. He still thinks he can order him around. Joel Green, who's a scholar, a great commentator on Luke, says, it's astonishing the level of denial, the level of out of touch with reality you see here. Obviously, on the one hand, the man is depicted as understanding he's in torment. He says, I'm in agony. But on another hand, he's absolutely blind to what's actually happened to him. He's completely in denial about what's happened to him. He still thinks he's in charge. He still is holding to that old identity factor, his status, his place, you see, his position. That's the first thing. Look what he asked for. Secondly, here's another surprising thing. Look what he implies. When he says, well, Father Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place. What's the implication there? He says, you know, I've got a bunch of brothers, and they're trampling on the poor, just like I did, and they live in all this kind of way. But you know what? They need a proper warning. They need proper information. What's the implication? Well, it's pretty obvious. I didn't get proper warning. I didn't get proper information. And put that with a third thing. You see what he asks, you see what he implies, and last of all, most interesting thing, what commentators have said is the most amazing thing over the years, see what he doesn't ask for. What doesn't he ask for? What's really remarkable, he asks Lazarus to come to him. He asks Lazarus to come, but he does not ask to get out. He does not ask for forgiveness. In fact, the implication, of course, is with the sending of Lazarus to his brothers, the implication is he doesn't really think he's that guilty. There's a blame shifting going on here. This is odd. Not if you understand hell. Not if you understand what hell's all about. Listen, this is the second point. Hell is just your freely chosen false identity going on forever. Hell is nothing more than what you ask for. Hell is never any more than what you ask for. Hell is always something you choose. And hell is only there. You're only in hell as long as you so choose. Okay? Think about this. Hell is your freely chosen false identity going on forever. Now, there's nobody that's helped me more on this than C.S. Lewis. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and all the costs, and at all costs give them a fresh start? He has, on Calvary. To forgive them, but they won't ask for forgiveness. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is just what he must do. Christianity asserts we are all going on forever, and this must either be true or false. Okay? If it's true, there are many good things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 80 years or so, but which I had better bother about if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it for a long time. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there will come a day when you can no longer stop it. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It is not a question, then, of God, quote-unquote, sending anyone to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will be hell unless, with God's help, it is nipped in the bud. Now, do you see it here? When you look at this man, first of all, think about addiction. In this world, in this life, if you've been involved with it yourself, or if you've been involved with it with a friend, you know how addiction works? There's two patterns to addiction. There's two parts to it. The first is disintegration. The second is isolation. The first is disintegration. The thing that you look to make everything okay. As time goes on, it always becomes less and less pleasurable. You need more and more to get the kick, and after a while, that doesn't even help. See, in the beginning, there's pleasure. It helps. It's a thing that makes things okay, but as time goes on, you get less and less satisfaction out of it. You get more and more miserable, but you can't stop. You get more and more unhappy, but you can't stop. You just keep doing it over and over and over again. You're just disintegrating, but you can't stop. And the second thing is isolation. You blame everybody. You blame others. You're in denial. You make excuses. And you're more and more cut off from people because everybody's against you. Nobody understands. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Self-pity, self-absorption, self-centeredness. More and more and more you get cut off. That's exactly what's happening here. See, what Lewis is saying is anything that you make the basis of your identity besides God is the substance spiritually that you're addicted to. And in this life, even if you live 80 years, the disintegration and the isolation might not go that far, but in a million years, it will be hell. Don't you see what this guy is doing? Look at the disintegration. What do you think the fire is? It's an image of disintegration. And you see what he's doing? Why is he ordering Lazarus around? He's still going after the high. He's still going after the source. He's still going after authority and ordering people around. And it's pitiful. It's ridiculous. You see the disintegration? The fire. And you see the isolation. What's the isolation? He's far away. You see how often it says? It says he looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus far away. And Abraham talks about the chasm. Isolation. The more self-centered you get, the more self-absorbed you get, the more you get locked in a little casket of self-pity and nobody understands and nobody knows what's going on, the more isolated you get. C.S. Lewis simply is saying what the Bible says, because in Romans chapter 1 it says, all God does to people is give them what they want. You want to build your life around something else? You want to be your own person? You want to live life without God? Okay. See, the doctrine of hell gets us as close to the American understanding of freedom that we can get to in the Bible. Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom there is. And that's the reason why C.S. Lewis actually says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. This guy does not ask to leave. He doesn't want to go to heaven. You know why he doesn't want to go to heaven? It's humbug. It's the denial.
Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? In the short booklet, The Samaritan Sacrifice, How the Gospel Can Help Us Love Our Neighbor, Tim Keller examines Jesus' most famous parable to help you better understand what loving your neighbor looks like in real life. You'll learn how meeting people's needs with sacrificial love can draw them to the gospel. As our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people, we'll send you two copies, one booklet for you and one to give to a friend. So request your copies of The Samaritan Sacrifice when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
This is the reason why it's a travesty to believe the picture about God and hell that most people have. You know what that picture is? It goes like this. There's this sort of pit of fire, and there's all these people being thrown into it, and they're crawling up the side saying, no, no, help, let me out, let me out. And God shuts down the lid. Ha ha, no, it's too late. Okay? Now, there's two factors there that are both utterly repugnant to what the Bible says. Utterly wrong. First of all, there is no one in hell saying, let me out. No one. No one goes to hell except those who want to. Do you understand that? What do you think Romans 1 says? He gives them up to their desires. You don't understand sin very much. You certainly don't understand the biblical understanding of sin if you don't understand that. The idea that the people would... Oh, what is the fire? What is the disintegration? You know, one of the things I've said over the years that people... Here's a two-part thing. I've been saying this since I was 24 years old as a minister. People say, you don't believe in literal hellfire, do you? And I say, oh, no. Great. I think that the fire represents something far worse. I don't know what it is. Don't you see, it's not just physical disintegration, the fire, it's a spiritual disintegration. He's still ordering Lazarus around. He's still, and it's not a physical far away. Look how far away they are. It's not physical. It's spiritual. He's that out of touch. He's that stuck. Number one, nobody's trying to get out of hell. And number two, God is not laughing. When you see Jesus come to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he walks in Luke chapter 19, and what does he see? He says, Jerusalem. He weeps. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew the things which pertain to your peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. No, nobody's trying to get out, and God's not laughing. Do you get it? So the first thing we see is living in the kingdom is getting a lasting identity which goes on through eternity. It goes on through eternity. But that's not all we're being taught here. There's another thing. Is that it? Is he just asking people to get ready for eternity? Well, no, obviously there's implications, but that's not the main application. Now, if you want to know the application, if you want to know what he's really trying to get people to do who are listening to it, you need to go make sure you read who he's talking to. Whenever you're trying to understand the meaning of a parable, it's always good, if you can, to say, well, who is he speaking this to? Now, unfortunately, I have to tell you, because we didn't print it on the page. If you go a little earlier in the chapter, we started at verse 19, but if you go up to verse 14, 15, and 16, here's what you read. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Huh? They loved money, and they were sneering at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Now, there's a lot there. This is, if you understand who he's talking to, then you begin to understand his application. He says, you are self-justifiers. Now, that's interesting. You're a self-justifier. What's the implication? The implication is that there's such a thing as being God-justified. See, there's an identity that is self-justified. It's based on your accomplishments. It's based on something besides God that you've achieved or you do. But then there's a God-justified self, a God-justified identity based not on your accomplishments but on God's grace. And the source of the identity we've been talking about, knowing who you are, knowing what your value is, knowing your direction in life, does it come from your own accomplishments or does it come from God's grace? Now, Jesus gives them in this parable the way to know what your identity really is. Wouldn't you like to know whether you're self-justified, you have a self-justified identity, therefore an inherently, eternally unstable identity, or whether you have a God-justified identity based on God's grace and therefore absolutely sound and secure? Wouldn't you like to know? How would you know? And the answer is how you treat the poor. Not just how you treat the poor. See, Jesus says, what you find honorable, God finds detestable. What you find detestable, God finds honorable. There is a reversal of values. To be a self-justified person and a God-justified person. A God-justified person isn't just a little better than a self-justified person. A God-justified person isn't just a little happier than a self-justified person. Jesus is saying there's a complete reversal of values. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you hate lazy people, if you can't stand lazy people, if you want nothing to do with lazy people, if you exclude lazy people, if you abhor lazy people, it's not just that you're a hard worker. You're proud of being a hard worker. Your hard workingness is your justification. Your hard workingness is the way you feel good about yourself. It's the way you get a sense of self-worth. You see? And the way you can tell whether you're just a hard worker or whether you are using your hard workingness as a way of getting yourself a kind of self-worth is how you treat people without your hard work. If you're a hardworking person and you're grace justified, you'll be sympathetic. You'll be compassionate to lazy people. But if you are a self-justified person, if you're proud of being a hardworking person, you will despise them. You will find, you see, God cares for sinners. God cares for the weak. God cares for the marginal. God cares for the poor. God cares for the suffering. How do you treat them? How do you react to them? Let me give you another example. If you have a strong political view, you're really, really, you're maybe a conservative Republican or a liberal Democrat. Those are the people with strong political views. If you see your opponents as wrong, maybe you are a God-justified person with a strong political view. But if you despise your opponents, if you demonize your opponents, if you abhor them, if you don't want nothing to do with them, then your political cause is your justification. You're self-justified. You're getting your self-worth from it. You see, God honors. What does God honor? He honors the things the world doesn't. And what does God despise? Only one thing. God despises despisers. God detests detesters. God disdains only disdainers. Let me give you another example. Let's just say you're a moral person. Good. I'm glad you're moral. That's wonderful. I'm a minister. I'd love for you to all be moral. But if you despise immoral people, if you can't stand them, if you abhor them, if you want nothing to do with them, then you're proud of your morality. And your morality is a self-justified identity factor, a self-justifying identity factor. Do you see that? What made the rich man go to hell? Why was he lost? Not because he was rich, but because riches justified him. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. That's the earlier, right before he tells the story. And here's how you know. If you are a God-justified, grace-based rich person, you will put yourself as servants of the poor. But if you are a self-justified person, and you're trusting in your riches, and you're trusting in your recognition, then you will despise the poor. And that's the reason why your attitude toward the poor, not just that, your attitude toward people that don't have what you have, you're moral, they're immoral. You're a professional and they're a failure. You're this race and they're that race. You despise people. You disdain people. Is there anybody you despise? Is there anybody you can't stand? Look out. Because if you have a lasting identity, if you have an identity based on God that will go on through eternity, it will be marked by incredible liberality, generosity of spirit. See, the irony of this whole story is it's almost like God is saying to this rich man, you idiot, I have reversed things. You know, now Lazarus is up here, now you're down there, but on earth you should have done it yourself. You should have put yourself under him as his servant. You should have used your riches to serve the poor. If you had made me your good thing instead of your wealth and your recognition and your status, you would have done the reversal. I had to do it to you. This is the reason why. Now, we've talked about this again, you know, since we're doing summarizing of our whole time on Luke, we've talked about this, but let me say it again. Jesus says that love for the poor and love for people of other races and love for people of different classes and love for people of even different religions and of people of different moral standards, a real love, a real compassion for them, a heart poured out in deeds of service to people like that, is the inevitable sign that you know you're a sinner saved by grace. Because if you don't have that sign, if instead you're a despiser, you're a detester, you're a disdainer, you're trying to save yourself. You're a self-justifying person. You have a congenitally, eternally unstable identity. It's going to go into disintegration. It's going to go into isolation, fire, far away. Are you marked by that liberality of spirit? Are you marked by that liberality of wallet? So, last, we've seen that to live in the kingdom of God is to what? Is to have a lasting identity that goes on for eternity, that's marked by amazing liberality. Now, how do we get it? And there's one more word. Listen. At the very end, Jesus has Abraham have a dialogue with this man. And this man says, look, I know what it takes. I know what it takes to escape all this. I know what it takes. And Abraham says, no, you don't. No, you don't. They must listen to Moses and the prophets. Now, what do we see here? Jesus is telling us how you can get this identity. Wouldn't you like to know? Okay, number one, here's how you don't get it. Number two, how you can get it. Here's how you don't get it. Look what this man is asking for his brothers. A big emotional experience. He says, man, if there was something spectacular like Lazarus shows up, this a ghost shows up, you know, and Abraham, Father Abraham, make sure it's really spectacular, you know, like something in the movies with lots and lots of, you know, special effects and, you know, maybe have him float, maybe have him, oh, I don't know, you know, weird things come out of their eyes and all that. You know, just put the fear of God in them. Scare them. Then they'll get religion. What does Abraham say? That doesn't work. Because you'll never have an identity change through fear. You'll never have an identity change through fear. Oh, no. And then Jesus actually goes so far. Now, listen to this. Jesus actually goes so far. He's very careful because the man says, if someone would come from the dead, then they will, you know, they'll get it. And Jesus has Father Abraham say, not even if someone rises from the dead. And he uses the word rise, a little Greek word that's always used of Jesus' own rising from the dead. Now, here's what Jesus, and this is pretty remarkable. Jesus is actually saying, even if you were standing outside the tomb and you saw the stone rolled away and out I came and you saw where my hands had been pierced and all that, and you said, wow, it's incredible. He must be divine. He must be supernatural. That won't do it either. You need Moses and the prophets to explain why I died and rose. Without the Bible, without the scriptures, unless you know why I died and rose, just being scared or just being amazed or just being impressed or just being inspired, that won't change your identity. Here's why. You've got to have love to change your identity. Why do you so desperately want to be successful or want people's approval or you want the love of this person? Why do you build your identity on the items you do? You're looking for love. That's why you're there. And you can't say, well, I've listened to this sermon tonight, and this is very interesting. I see that I do have, you know, I do put too much importance on this, and I do put too much importance on this. I better not do that. I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to change by an act of the will. You can't change by trying. You can't change by being scared. You can't change by being amazed. Jesus says you've got to go to the Bible and listen to why I died and rose. Because unless you know why I died and rose, you won't really be changed, because what you need is to see how much I love you. Okay, let's go to the prophets. What does it say? Here's what it says in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the one who's going to come and pay the price for sin. It says, it was the Lord's will to crush him, and we looked upon him and were appalled. He was disfigured beyond human appearance, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. The Lord made him a guilt offering, but the results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. Now, let me meditate with you on that last statement. Jesus says, if you want to know how much I love you, you've got to know my love. You've got to have such a transforming, overwhelming experience of my love that it will pull your heart away from these other things that are giving you such an unstable, disintegrating, isolating identity, despising, detesting identity. If you want what I can give you, you've got to see how much I love you. And he says, you need to see how much my suffering is tied to your value. The results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. What are the results? Us. What Jesus is saying is, what the Bible is saying is, you are so valuable that the suffering was worth it. You are so valuable that he went through this much suffering because his love for you was greater even than the suffering. Well, how much suffering? That's the key. Oh, well, it's all tied. Your value is tied to how much suffering went through. How much suffering did he go through? When he was on the cross, what did he say? My God, how these nails hurt. My God, I think I'm suffocating. You know, crucifixion, you're pulled up here. My God, the spear is terrible. My God, the thorns are terrible. No. You know what he says? My God, why have you cast me far away? Why have you forsaken me? What's going on? You're never going to have your heart utterly changed, your identity utterly changed by a sense of the love of Jesus unless you realize how much he suffered for you, because your value depends on the suffering. How much did he suffer for you? Do you see that? Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to tell this story. He said, if I came home and you were there and you said, something came in the mail and it was a bill and I paid it for you. It was a bill to you, but I paid it. Well, how excited should you be? Well, it depends, right? You have to figure it out. Maybe it was just postage due on a package, and it was $3, and thank you very much. But what if it was the IRS saying, you owe 10 years of back taxes, and we're going to take everything, and he paid that? In other words, you have no idea whether to shake his hand, whether to fall on the earth and kiss his little toes, until you know how much he paid, how great the cost, how great the sacrifice. Now, how do you know how much God loves you? Are you the kind of person who says, oh, I don't believe in hell? I can't believe in that. I believe God accepts everybody. God loves everybody. Okay? Is that going to change you? No, it hasn't, has it? If you don't believe in hell, you'll never know how much he loves you. If you don't believe in torment, you'll never know what he went through. If you say, well, I don't want to believe in hell, fine, but you are doomed to never knowing just how much he loved you. On the cross, he didn't say, my God, why, my, you know, my these nails hurt, but why have you cast me away? He was being thrown away. He was far away. He was getting the fire. He was being separated from the Father. He was experiencing hell, all the infinite disintegration. He was experiencing it on the cross. The Apostles' Creed says it. He descended into hell for you, for me. You don't believe in hell? What? You just think he went through nails? When he says, I value you so much that hell was worth it, then you have a measure. Then you know what you're worth. Then you know who you are. Who cares whether you're successful, this or that? Who cares whether you're dating anybody now or not? Think about that. You're dating somebody. You start to feel better about yourself. You're not dating anybody. You feel worse about yourself. What is the matter with you? Either you don't believe this or you haven't thought about it. Jesus says you must listen to Moses and the prophets. You must listen to the Bible. You must listen. it's not enough just to believe he rose from the dead. You could have been there and see him rise from the dead, but unless you know why, unless you know what I went through, you'll not know how much I love you. Please, please embrace this. Believe in hell so you can know how much you love you. Believe in hell so you can see it and meditate on it and rejoice in it and think about it until it gradually, gradually pulls you off of these other things and puts your identity so firmly on him that you'll still be you no matter what. In this life, you'll be loving people around you, being generous and liberal to everyone all around you in this life, and the next, have life everlasting. And listen, two things I'm asking you to do. One is embrace this. Accept this. You do not know. If you say, Father, I've been self-justifying all my life. I had my religious phases when I was trying to be a good person, but then I was just looking to my morality. And then I had my irreligious phase, which I've been in for a long time, and I was looking to other things. But now, finally, I ask, would you please accept me because of what Jesus did? I see how much you love me. Receive me. Accept me because of what Jesus did. And when that happens, you begin the transformation of identity that we've been talking about all night. You do not know how fast he will start to make himself real to you. You don't know how fast he'll come to you in one way or another and say, it was all worth it just so you and I could be together. And there's one other thing. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of death. Jesus took death. He didn't just take the physical death. He took eternal death. You don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor in Philadelphia years ago, his wife died, and he was driving his children to his wife's funeral, their mother's funeral. And on the way, a truck went by, and the shadow, because the sun was over here, the shadow was cast on the car. So the truck, big truck went by, and of course the car went through the shadow. And he turned to the kids and he said, see that truck? Would you rather be hit by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? And of course the youngest kid actually said, I'd rather be run over by the shadow of the truck. He says, okay, I just want you to realize something. It'll be all right. It'll all be all right. You see, Jesus was hit by the truck, so mommy just has to go through the shadow. Jesus was run over by death, so your mother just has to go through the shadow. It'll be okay. Don't you realize that hell is good news? You only go if you choose. And if you understand what Jesus has done, it is the way you know what you're worth to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a time to meditate and reflect on what your son did for us. We see, Lord, it doesn't just make us happy or just make us better people in general, but it radically changes us and gives us a hope for the future, makes us generous and kind to the people in the present. We pray, Lord, that all these transformations we've been talking about would come to us because we receive Jesus tonight. Teach us to listen to Moses and the prophets, to your word, until all these things are true of us. We know that they'll glorify you if they are, so we ask for them through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Don't forget to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Just visit gospelandlife.com/work. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.